Well, good morning, church family. It is a joy to be here with you all, and welcome all you who are at home still. You are in our hearts and minds as well, and you in the auditorium. If there's folks in there, we welcome you. Happy New Year. Whew. There's been a lot of fun memes out there regarding the new year. Here was one of my favorites. I'm a Lord of the Rings fan, so. Boy, we have all felt such a wide spectrum of emotion this year. And there's one emotion, though, that you don't hear all that much about. As Christians, you know, I don't think we talk about it or think about it all that much, but it's an emotion that is inextricably connected to the common emotion of love. It's one of the most potent emotions that we can feel. And I'm talking about the emotion of jealousy. Proverbs 27:4 says, "Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" Most people view jealousy as a very negative emotion, and it can be. Like when you desire or covet something that is not yours. But did you know that not only is God a jealous God, but the Bible says his very name is jealous. I don't think we often call God by that name. You know, Exodus 34:14 says, God says, "You shall not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Do you understand and really take to heart that God has this intense emotion toward you? He is intensely jealous toward anything that competes for our heart's affections more than he does. Jealousy can be a powerful motivator for doing good. You know, think of Jesus. Jesus, it was what prompted him to make a whip and drive out the money changers from God's temple. Not just once, probably twice he did that. And as we're going to see today, it's what prompted the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel and deliver one of his most famous sermons. One thing I admire about Paul is how he was jealous for God, jealous for the hearts of the people that he ministered to, and jealous for truth to prevail over falsehood. It drove him. It emboldened him. It energized him. But somehow, you know, jealousy doesn't do that for me all that much. And that's a concern. That bothers me. Before I was a Christian, I carried a quote in my wallet by Henry David Thoreau. He said this, "I went into the woods because I wanted to live deliberately. I wanted to live deep and suck out all the marrow of life to put to rout all that was not life. And not when I came to die, discover that I had not lived." Does that quote resonate with you at all? I hope so. You see, jealousy made Paul deliberate to live his life to the fullest. It seems like, you know, every new year, I'm reminded that I'm not living life to the fullest. I'm not accomplishing enough. I'm not reading enough. I'm not praying enough. I'm not exercising enough. Right? But what does it mean to live life to the fullest anyway? Author John Powell puts it this way. He says, "Fully alive people are those who are using all their human faculties, powers, and talents. They are using them to the full. These individuals are fully functioning in their external and internal resources. Such people are vibrantly alive in mind, heart, and will. There is an instinctive fear in most of us to travel with our engines at full throttle. We prefer, for the sake of safety, to take life in small, dainty doses." I want to ask you, does that quote resonate with anyone here? Because it does me. You see, both Thoreau's quote and this one resonate with me. On the one hand, I want to live life to the full, you know, full throttle, but on the other, I gravitate toward safety. Most of us who have been Christians a while, we have a lot of knowledge. We have a lot of convictions. But the older I get, the more I see that knowledge and conviction alone are not enough. They're not enough for the Christian life. Paul had something more. Paul's life had focus, like a laser beam. It reminds me of this quote by the famous Bruce Lee, who once said, "The successful warrior is the average man with laser-like focus." I love that. Paul was an average man, but he was an average man who would either live for Christ or he would die for Christ. There was no in-between. G. Campbell Morgan describes Paul based on what he wrote in Philippians 1:21. He says, "Christ was the author of Paul's life. To me, to live at all is Christ. Christ was the sustainer of his life. To me, to continue to live is Christ. Christ was the law of his life. The principle by which I live is Christ. Christ was the product of his life. To me, to live is to reproduce Christ. Christ was the aim of his life. To me, to live is to lead others to Christ. And Christ was the goal of his life. To me, to live is to be like and with Christ." And this mindset is really what set Paul apart from your average religious churchgoer. And my hope is that this mentality will characterize and set us apart as well. Today, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 17. We're back in our Acts series, which is to each one, where Paul preaches to some very religious people. Of all the people in the book of Acts, I think that these people are most like 21st century Americans, or a large portion of them. And so Paul's message to them should be a model for how we can engage our own culture today. So why don't we pray, commit our time to the Lord, but we begin. Father, I thank you for the word. And I thank you for Paul's example and his life. And I pray that you would give each and every one of us a laser-like focus for our lives. Pray that you would equip us to live out that focus. And my goodness, as we stand on the brink of a new year, we want to be serious about our love for you, serious about personal holiness, serious about the times that we're living in and about your mission. And so we just say to you this morning, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Please bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's turn to Acts 17. And if you recall, it's been a while, but at the end of chapter 16, Paul and Silas were beaten, and they were imprisoned in Philippi. And then they spent some time with a woman named Lydia and other believers there. I've got a map. In Acts 17, they follow the ancient Roman highway called the Via Ignatia. And they were going south and west. You can kind of see, how do you do this? Is there a circle? Anyway, forget that. They're traveling south and west, kind of the upper left-hand corner up there. And they're passing through Amphipolis and Apollonia on their way to Thessalonica. You could see those up there. Amphipolis is about 30 miles from Philippi, and Apollonia is about 30 miles further. Then on to Thessalonica, it would have been about another 40 miles. So we're talking 100 miles of walking. It's a lot of walking. Paul had been beaten with rods and stoned at Lystra and then beaten and jailed in Philippi. But like the Energizer Bunny, he just keeps going and going and going. So let's pick up the story in verses 1 to 4. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Okay, so have you ever listened to talk radio? You know, you probably heard Rush Limbaugh, if you have. And he talks about how he likes to engage his opponents with half his brain tied behind his back just to make it fair, right? Well, long before Rush, Paul went head to head with the intellectuals of his day, the greatest thinkers of his day. And many people today, they have this impression that to become a Christian, you know, you just have to check your brain at the door. Somehow that believing in God, you know, and angels and miracles is somehow anti-intellectual. But the first thing that Paul did when he sought to persuade people was to reason with them. He didn't try to manipulate their emotions or outmaneuver them philosophically. He reasoned with them, meaning he appealed to their rational minds. The Greek word for reasoned here comes from a root which means to dialogue. In other words, Paul didn't just preach. He conversed with people. There was an exchange. There were questions and answers. And his primary tool was the scriptures. Many of his hearers were already familiar with the Hebrew scriptures, but some were not. And when we try to reach out, you know, to our unsaved friends and loved ones, the question often arises, does someone have to first acknowledge the authority and inspiration of the Bible before it can have an impact on them? When the encouraging answer is no. Paul writes in Romans 10:17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." It doesn't matter if someone respects the Bible or not. Its truth will still have an effect. You know, if I have a real sword in my hand and I start poking you with it, does it matter if you believe that sword is real or if it's just a fake stage prop? No. Doesn't matter at all. Either way, you're going to be bleeding all over the place. And God's word is a sword, whether people acknowledge it as one or not. Familiar verse in Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That's amazing to me, the power of the written and spoken word of God. And there's another amazing promise in the book of Isaiah that should give every one of us a tremendous confidence in sharing the Bible with skeptical unbelievers. God says in Isaiah 55, 10 to 11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the earth, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So what's the one thing that has to happen here in order for the word to have its effect? It has to go forth from somebody's mouth. Either God's mouth or our mouths. It really doesn't matter because we are God's ambassadors sent in his name and in his authority. So, Paul shared the scriptures. Then in verse 3 it says he explained them. And finally it says that he proved them. How? Probably through all the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. That's all they had around this time. Hundreds of specific predictions that were uniquely and miraculously fulfilled by Christ. Now, this is a form of proof that is really unique to Judeo-Christian writings. Biblical prophecy is what first God used to get my attention to seriously examine the Bible's claims. So, verse 4 tells us that both Jews and Greeks and many prominent women in Thessalonica believed. These were no dummies. They were highly educated, well-read intellectuals, okay? And the scriptures were sufficient to convince them that Christianity was absolutely true and that all other pagan religions and philosophies were dead wrong. That's encouraging. Are you and I able to reason and explain and prove the truth to our friends and loved ones? You might think that skills like that are reserved, you know, for professional apologists or defenders of the faith. But 1 Peter 3:15 says to all of us as believers to honor Christ the Lord as holy. How? Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And there are just a multitude of tools out there to help us in this. You know, like I think of the books, the Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for Creation by Lee Strobel. They're wonderful and accessible books to equip us. But knowing your Bible is really best of all. Well, despite Paul's powerful testimony, unfortunately, not everyone was persuaded. The Jewish religious leaders were more interested in protecting their status than protecting the truth. So let's read on Acts 17:5-9. But the Jews were jealous. There's that word again. It's a different kind of jealousy. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, we don't know who Jason is specifically, but he had probably shown hospitality to Paul and Timothy. Now, can you imagine? Some of these men were probably less than 4 weeks old in the Lord, and already they're being dragged before city officials for being troublemakers. And look at the charges. Jason is harboring criminals who are making outrageous claims like, "Jesus is the king," which would have been a great affront to the Roman Emperor Claudius at that time. This was treasonous. And Claudius already had no love for the Jews. In the very next chapter, we're going to see him kick all the Jews out of Rome. And based on Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, it's quite likely that some of these new believers paid for their newfound faith with their very lives. There will probably come a day when being a Christian will cost us something significant, much more than just a little inconvenience or embarrassment. My fear is that if we're not living serious, focused lives for Christ now, what are we going to do when things get really hard? Reminds me of what God says in Jeremiah 12:5. If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? Paul and Silas were accused of turning the world upside down. Wow, what a reputation. Does God still want his people to have that kind of reputation today? I think so. Apathy, complacency, and passivity very well may be our greatest foes as Christians. It reminds me of how in 1938, when the communists were burning Shanghai in China, a man from the China Inland Mission, he watched from his hotel room, and he wrote a long poem about apathy. I want you to read this last stanza of the poem with me. He writes, "Tonight, Shanghai is burning, and we are dying too. What bomb more surely mortal than death inside of you? For some men die of by shrapnel, and some go down in flames. But most men perish inch by inch in play at little games. That haunts me. I hope it haunts you too. That's the opposite of what it means to be fully alive. Let's go on, Acts 17, 10 to 15. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. It just gets me here, you know, that they're accusing Paul and Silas of stirring up the crowds and agitating when it's his critics who are really doing that, right? Well, for centuries, Christians have used this term, Berean, to describe someone who is unwilling to simply believe whatever so-called Bible teacher or preacher says. They're not gullible. They do their homework. Being a good Berean isn't just about questioning other people's teachings, though. It's also about questioning ourselves and our own teaching. Just because, you know, I have a great biblical insight that hits me like a bolt of lightning, that doesn't necessarily mean that that thought came from God or that it's necessarily theologically true. I think Charles Bridges is correct when he says this: to believe every word of God is faith. To believe every word of man is credulity. Faith is a principle of infinite moment. Eternal life and death hang upon it, but it must be grounded upon evidence, and it can only be exercised according to the character and measure of the evidence. An indiscriminate faith is therefore fraught with mischief. The world was ruined by this weakness, Genesis 3, 1 to 6, and often since it has been the occasion of sin and even of downfall. The first off-campus Christian household that I ever lived in was affectionately called the Berean House. It was a lot to live up to, but it was characterized by lots of water fights and practical jokes and wrestling and shared meals prepared by culinary-challenged bachelors. But it was also characterized by men who seriously studied God's Word every day. Every day. And it was that scripture-saturated environment that largely set the course of my life. Berea was off the beaten path. It would have taken at least a night and 2 days to travel there for Paul to reach this little backwater town. But Luke called these people noble. Why? Well, the Thessalonians were willing to meet once a week, but the Bereans were eager to meet daily. And that was a pretty radical commitment back then, just like it would be today. And they followed up the teachings with personal study and discussion. It's one of the reasons why we provide weekly sermon discussion questions on our website. But it makes me wonder, you know, if the Apostle Paul would have likened our church of Summit View to these noble-minded Bereans. Better yet, would our closest friends say that we are men and women of the Word? Would they say that? I read that the famous orphanage director, George Mueller, read through his Bible 200 times. He probably knew it like the back of his hand. Now, people don't do things like that for no reason. They do it because the Bible has the power to change hearts and minds and lives like nothing else can. Well, Paul and Silas couldn't stay in Berea very long. When the unbelieving Jews heard they were there, they traveled there to agitate the crowds and stir up strife. They're kind of like the ghosts, you know, in the old video game Pac-Man. If you remember that, it goes way back. Paul is on the move, right? And he's trying to collect as many souls as he can. He's trying to collect souls. But these bad guys are always following him and chasing him and trying to cut him off at the pass. So they send Paul away to Athens for his own safety. And while he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him, he starts exegeting the culture. That is, he's trying to figure out how to preach to these educated upper-class Greeks. All right, let's read verses 16 to 21. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. All right, so there's a lot Paul could have noted in this bustling, you know, city of Athens. But the first thing that he notices are all the idols. All the idols in this advanced, sophisticated city, literally everywhere he looks are idols. In fact, the word used here is found nowhere else in the Bible or in any Greek literature. It's very strong, and it literally means submerged or swamped by idols. The Temple of Mars is next to him. Above him is the Acropolis, with thousands of statues and temples. The Parthenon houses a huge statue of Athena, whose gleaming spear point was visible 40 miles away. And then there was Apollo and Jupiter and Venus and Mercury and Bacchus and Neptune and Diana, literally thousands of gods. Now the Areopagus, where they took Paul, means Hill of Ares. That was their god of war. And the Romans identified Ares with their own god of war, which was Mars, which is why it's now called Mars Hill. And it says that Paul's spirit was provoked within him. The verb comes from a medical term used of a seizure or an epileptic fit, okay? It also means to agitate or to arouse in anger. The emotion that Paul felt, it's the same Old Testament word describing God's jealousy toward idolatry. Jealousy is the resentment of idols and the resentment of rivals. And there were thousands of rivals to God in Athens. By this time, however, Athens was really a city in decline. Even though it enjoyed a reputation as the capital of culture, its glory had long since faded. Authors W.J. Conybeare and J.S. Howson note that the city was given over to cultured paganism that was nourished by idolatry, novelty, and philosophy. The Greek religion was a mere deification of human attributes and the powers of nature. It was a religion which ministered to art and amusement and was entirely destitute of moral power. Some people said it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. And it was the epitome of religious pluralism, where tolerance and diversity were the supreme virtues. Sound familiar? Sounds very familiar. So who was Paul's audience? Well, certainly people who happened to just be in the marketplace, but there were also philosophers from two different schools of thought, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Epicureans were atheists who basically sought pleasure and avoided pain. Okay, they sought truth by means of personal experience rather than through reason. And I think, you know, there's a lot of people like that today. The Stoics were pantheists. In other words, God is in everything. And they believed that the world was determined by fate. So people should just be resigned to their lot in life and try to live in harmony with reason and nature. They emphasized personal discipline, self-control. Pleasure is not good and pain is not evil. The most important thing in life is to follow reason and be self-sufficient. Well, this only fanned the flames of pride, and it taught people that they didn't need help. You see, I think it's interesting, you know, the first two leaders of the Stoic school committed suicide. That's where that philosophy led. So in effect, to boil it down, the Epicureans said, enjoy life. The Stoics said, endure life. That's the contrast here. Both of them represent the futility of man-made attempts to cope with life apart from God. And throughout Acts, Paul presents Jesus Christ as the only solution to life's problems. Well, the audience says in verse 18, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities or gods, plural, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Paul was not preaching multiple gods. They simply misunderstood him here. They thought he was preaching about a male god named Jesus and a female god named Anastasis, who is his cohort. Now, the Greek word Anastasis means resurrection. So when Paul preached about Jesus and the resurrection, they interpreted these as two separate gods. So these were skeptics. They were humanists. They were intellectuals, pagans, agnostics, philosophers, and deists. And verse 21 says they spent their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. Again, you really couldn't come up with a better description of modern-day America. So let's read verse 22 to the end and see how Paul communicates the gospel to them. And I don't have this on PowerPoint because it's too long, so you might want to look it up. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." And by the way, the word carved into that stone altar was the word agnostos, which simply means the unknown, from which we get the term agnostic. And these superstitious Athenians set up this altar just in case they missed one of their gods representing them. But it was really revealing their ignorance of the one true God. So Paul goes on, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, and that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So Paul takes his audience all the way from creation to the final judgment day here. And I grew up in a church that never mentioned the second coming of Christ. I didn't even know about it until I went to college. So my view of God was very skewed. Jesus' first coming is only half the story. His second coming is really important. You know, his first coming, Jesus' glory was veiled. At his second coming, it'll be revealed. First, he came as a lamb. Next, it'll be as a lion. First, he came to suffer. Next, to conquer. First, he came to serve. But next, to reign. First, to save the world. Next, to judge the world. And first, he came to make atonement. But next, to make all things new. And since Paul's audience here in Athens is largely unfamiliar with the Jewish scripture, Paul doesn't use it, at least overtly. But in reality, his speech is packed with scripture. 14 of his statements are clearly derived from at least 36 Old Testament passages. So what does Paul communicate to these unchurched people? Well, he introduces them to the character of the living God. To summarize, he says God made the world and everything in it. 2, he doesn't need you. He's the giver, not you. 3, he's near. We underestimate just how close he really is. 4, he wants us to seek him and to find him. 5, he controls the rise and fall of nations, all the national boundaries, and even my individual life. 6, the solution to our ignorance is not information, but repentance and faith. 7, the reason we need to repent is the coming judgment. And 8, the reason we're accountable is the proof that God has given us by raising Jesus from the dead. You know, we are all worshipers. Athens is a reminder to us that every human being needs to worship something or someone. And 21st century America is no less idolatrous than the first century Athenians. We're just more sophisticated. And if your view of the Bible is at all different from this list that we just went through, then you might actually be worshiping a form of an idol as well. An idol is any misrepresentation of the one true God. So even Jesus can be an idol if our view of him does not line up with Scripture. Furthermore, anything that we look to for life ahead of God or in place of God is an idol. And anything that we fear more than God is an idol. Idols make God jealous for the rightful supremacy of his own glory. Nothing else is worthy. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." And I think it's important to ask ourselves, you know, as I see all the idols in my own nation and culture, even in my own life, am I stirred to jealousy for God and for his glory? Is my spirit provoked and agitated by all of God's rivals to the point where I'm like someone having a seizure? If not, then I probably don't understand the value of God's glory or appreciate his worthiness like I should. The universe revolves around him. History revolves around him. Our lives should revolve around him. He doesn't revolve around us. So God gets jealous. Jesus got jealous. Paul got jealous. It seems only right that we should get jealous too. But is that jealousy just an emotion? Or does it prompt us to action? Let me just close with one example of this. This is an excerpt from Let My People Think by Ravi Zacharias. This is Henry Martin. Henry Martin was a Cambridge scholar and a mathematician in the early 1800s. He also had warts all over him, warts on his hands, on his face, on his eyebrows, his eyelids. He was not a welcome sight. And at the cricket games there at Cambridge, he would always stand behind a tree somewhere, always afraid to go and get in a conversation with anyone, being so conscious about the warts that covered his body and the unattractive face that he had. But a lovely young girl fell in love with him because of the mind that he had and the kind of gentleman that he was. Her name was Lydia. Henry Martin was one day sitting in a church service, and Charles Simeon was talking about India and the need for the missionary and the need for the gospel. And young Henry Martin, in his 20s, his heart began to pulsate and throb with the need for telling people of India the gospel of Jesus Christ. He walked away from there with his head in the clouds, asking God if that's what God really wanted of him, even though he considered himself such an unworthy servant. So he went and knocked on the door of the girl who was dearest to him in all the world, who had caused his heart to pound with a deep passion and love and romance and commitment to her. And he said, "Lydia, God has asked me to go to India as a missionary. I'm not worthy of that calling, but he's asked me to go. Would you join with me? After we are married, let's go to India and serve the Lord Jesus Christ." And she said to him, "Henry, there's one part of the world I never want to go. I never want to go to India." He said, "How can you make such a statement?" She said, "I don't know. My heart has that. I do not want to go." Well, he loved her. He pleaded and begged, even for a short-term trust in him to go with him. And finally, they came to a head-on collision on this, and Henry Martin says that when he was praying one day, he began to struggle in his heart. Is it going to be Lydia or is it going to be India? Is it going to be Lydia or is it going to be India? And when it dawned on him, it really wasn't Lydia or India. It was Lydia or God. He went to India. And from there, he went to Persia. And he was dragged across the desert in chains. He suffered much at the hands of his tormentors. Do you know what he gave to the world before he died? Even though he was never trained as a linguist, he translated the whole New Testament into Hindustani. Then he translated it into Arabic. Then he translated it into Persian. And after completing his third major translation, he died at the age of 31. Why do I share that story? Earlier in his diary, he had written this: "I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always so dishonored." That's jealousy. And please understand, I don't share this to make us all sit here and feel guilty. There's enough guilt at the start of every new year with the pressure to make new resolutions, right? Henry Martin didn't do all this out of guilt or out of legalism. He did it out of love, a jealous love, just like Paul on Mars Hill. My guess is that most of us here, myself included, could not honestly say what Henry Martin said here. It doesn't bother us all that much that Jesus is seldom honored outside the walls of our churches. It doesn't bother us that much. And that tells me that we still have room to grow in our love for Jesus Christ. We stand on the brink of a new year. It's a great time to ask ourselves some pointed questions like, am I a Berean? A serious daily student of God's word, or am I just a casual reader? Am I equipped to give an answer to everyone who asks me to give a reason for the hope that I have in Christ? Does my understanding of God fully conform to what's revealed in the Bible, or like the Greek, have I assumed things about God that really aren't true? What are the idols in my culture that are provoking me to jealousy, and what will I do about them? What are the idols in my own life that are provoking God to jealousy? And finally, how can I grow in understanding God's jealous love for me and then jealously love him back with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? These are some of the discussion questions actually on the Summit View website. You know, for all Paul's troubles, it seems like everywhere he went, there were always only a few converts, always just a few. But to him, it was well worth it because God was worth it. God alone is infinitely worthy of all these things, and that's what we're going to sing about. So, band, if you guys come on up, our last song is about God's worthiness.